Would you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 12th chapter? It'll be our great joy to feast on the Lord's Word this morning and go over one paragraph, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. I want to bring a message this morning entitled, "Whose Image Is This?" Jesus is questioned by hypocrites. Whose image is this? Jesus is questioned by hypocrites. Now, when we were together last week, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, we studied the first paragraph in chapter 12. That was where we studied Jesus' parable about the wicked tenants. That's where we learned about the patience and severity of God. We learned about the patience of God because as we looked at the parable last time, we saw that obviously it pictured Israel. It harkens back to Isaiah chapter 5. You wrote that in your margin, that note in the margin. And you saw how Jesus again and again, or the Lord again and again, sent his servants. He established his vineyard. He sent his servants. He expected fruit of his people Israel. But there was a great problem there in that the people of Israel, as you remember, they were the ones who killed the prophets, stoned those who were sent to them. But the fact that God again and again and again sent his messengers to his people showed his patience. And then we saw very beautifully presented to us that God has then decided to send his son. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 12, it shows how the owner had a son. They will respect this one. And so he sends his son, and we see the father sending the son in this as being the greatest messenger, the word of God, holding life in him. And they reject him too. And what is it that becomes of those who reject the Son, Jesus Christ? Well, rejecting Jesus comes at a cost. Why? Because God is always in control. And even though he is patient and he is forbearing and he is merciful, we see his severity. We see his harshness. So we see that the stone that the builders refused, which was the fact that the religious leaders of Israel refused Jesus Christ, God is raised him up, has raised Jesus up, has exalted him. We saw that and wrote that in the margin of our Bible, Acts chapter 4, verse 11. And so what we see is God reversing what seems to be the worst scheme of man. And that is to instruct us. We're supposed to learn from this passage, to be corrected as the religious leaders were on that occasion, who were seen as those who were out for themselves. Through the words of the tenants, they said, of course, if we kill this son, the inheritance will be ours. So it is that when we look out for ourselves, we don't mind the sovereign Lord, that we act and we do terrible things, all for our own ends. We have to realize that God won't have that. He's going to raise up his son. And what we know specifically that was is even though man raised himself up against God's son and they had Jesus Christ crucified, even though the greatest schemes of man would seem to put God in a bind where he can't do anything at this point, God is greater than man and he raised up his son. He resurrected his son from the dead. That's him exalting him, and that is marvelous in our eyes. So we should be strongly, strongly encouraged to take the Lord's authority seriously. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 11 that the religious leaders weren't doing. By whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus basically says, I have the authority to do these things. And whether or not we get the sense then, well, what does it matter for my everyday living? Will he really hold my feet to the fire? Am I really going to be accountable for the things that I do? Yes, he is patient, but he is severe. He will exalt his son. Our responsibility then is to have a long-term view of what God will do. Right now, we have the gospel of God's grace and that all who trust in the Son will be saved from their sin. But one day, Jesus will come as a conquering king. So we can't just say, well, I haven't been struck by divine lightning, so I'm just going to live as I please. We have to submit ourselves to the Son because there are consequences if we don't. That's what we discovered as we studied last time. Now, this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider image. Let's consider image. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look on this passage again, and certainly for most of us, we have heard from our time in Sunday school or from our time in the Word, we have read many times this portion of Scripture. And we would ask that even though it is familiar with us, that its meaning would be clear to us. Father, would you be so gracious as to fortify your people with your word this morning? We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a little test this morning. Whose image is on the $10 bill? Go ahead, actually, this time. Whose image? Hamilton. And as you know, because of our area, you know that Samuel Kirkland named a college in honor of Hamilton, the Secretary of the Treasurer, and Hamilton was on the board of the newly formed school. It was originally called the Hamilton Oneida Academy. Later, it came to be Hamilton College in 1812, making it the third oldest college in the state of New York after Columbia and Union Colleges. All right? I think I just got your attention. Whose image is on the $5 bill? Lincoln. I know. I think Dave Bacco beat you, but sorry. She's cuter. So our 16th president, you know, he came through in 1861. He came through on a train, stopped in Utica for just a moment, and said a few words to the folks there, and then he came through on a very slow train in 1865 that was headed for Springfield. You remember that. Now, last but not least, who's on the $1 bill? Washington. You can't get two, right? All right. So we know our first president, George Washington, as he was a general at the time, he passed through our area and took an overnight in our, like, perhaps a mile from where we stand right now in 1793. He slept on the Great Indian Trail. So all these folks, not all presidents, all these important people who are on our currency have been around our parts. All right, now I think we're warmed up for studying the passage in front of us, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. All right? Now, this passage, as you see in your Bibles, is entitled something like A Question About Paying Taxes to Caesar, right? You see that in your Bibles? And most of us are familiar with Jesus' directive at the end of the passage, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So we're rather familiar with this passage. We look at it and we say this passage is about paying your taxes to the government and presenting your tithes to God. Or so we may think that. I would say that we can look at this passage and find principles for paying taxes and tithes. But this passage is about much more than taxes and tithes. And it's even much more than providing guidance for us about the relationship between the church and the state. Now, I say that knowing full well that there are a great deal of very godly and biblical expositors who say otherwise. They conclude from this passage that Jesus affirmed the divinely ordained role and authority of human government, and therefore he requires our submission to it. Therefore, while we wait to be ushered into the eternal kingdom of heaven, we must be good citizens of our respected nations. And of course, that is an orthodox and a biblical conclusion. However, I don't believe that proposition fully captures the truth in the text before us. If the passage in front of us only had the Pharisees' question in verse 14, so you look at your Bibles, verse 14, chapter 12, the Pharisees' question was whether or not we should pay taxes. If the passage only had that question and only had Jesus' instruction in verse 17, which says, render to Caesar, if it only had those two parts, then I would agree and preach the proposition about government, that it's divinely ordained, that it has authority, and it ought to be what we submit to. However, the passage has more parts than just those parts. It tells us more about than our relationship to the government, and we know that because of what the narrator says and what Jesus say. In the very first verse, verse 13, the narrator tips us off that there is a bigger issue. Verse 13 says, they sent, I'll summarize, folks to trap Jesus in his talk. So immediately as we begin to read about this story, we know that this is not an honest inquiry. And then beyond that, the narrator labels the issue in verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he, Jesus, said to them. So the narrator has point blank told us what the problem is. And then Jesus, and the first thing that he says, identifies the issue, verse 15. The first thing that Jesus says is, why put me to the test? And you realize those things are not about taxes. In addition to these three internal details of the story, when you read Luke's and Matthew's parallel accounts of this story, they also bring up the issue of hypocrisy. So all the synoptic gospels are bringing up this issue. Now, if we look beyond the details of the story and we look at the immediate context, it's going to show us that this story is set in a scene of tension. This is not a casual Q&A. We know that ever since Jesus cleared out the casual and the commercial uses of the temple, the religious leaders have not been happy. They've been actually plotting to destroy him. We see that in chapter 11, verse 36. And that actually harkens all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus didn't do what they wanted on the Sabbath day. But they're looking for a way to destroy him, and that's going to begin by finding a way to arrest him. And that's what last week's passage closed with in verse 12, that they were seeking to arrest him. So we know when we come to verse 13 and we come to this paragraph and this next story that whenever these people are coming to Jesus, they're not doing so with pure motives. They're coming with evil intentions. They're interrogating him about his authority to clear out the temple. And when their interrogation about his authority didn't work in chapter 11, they sent wave upon wave upon wave of interrogation to marginalize him in chapter 12. That's why you see in verse 13, they sent to him. And then those people they sent ask a question. You go down in the passage, the next paragraph, verse 18, the Sadducees came to him and they asked him a question. Verse 28, one of the scribes came. And we all know what happens. He asks a question. And every time they come, they're not coming just to get wisdom. They're coming with evil intentions. So as we read through these different waves of opposition to Jesus, as we read these stories, we look at the story before us and we realize that this is the scene that straightforwardly addresses the issue beneath the surface level questions. This is the one that says hypocrisies. The next two don't. So this one brings up the issue, so we need to make sure to highlight it. The question about taxes is hypocritical that they're bringing. Why? Because its purpose was not to obtain wisdom. Instead, the purpose of their question was to get Jesus to take sides on a political matter. And it's still true today. You get someone to take sides on a political matter, and other people are going to get mad. And that's what they were hoping for. They were hoping that either the crowds would turn on Jesus or that the Romans would arrest him. Either way, the religious leaders would get back what they wanted. They would get back their power. They would get back their influence. The religious leaders were sick of Jesus intruding on their space and garnering the respect that they deserved as the leaders of God's people. They were the guardians of Judaism. They can't allow an upstart teacher from the north to mislead the masses? And what would happen to the true faith that has been passed down through the traditions of the ages? To them, destroying Jesus was just God's will. So The problem in this passage is not a misunderstanding about paying taxes. The problem and the issue is that these folks don't want to submit to Jesus' authority. Having said that, I want us to take special note of who the people in this passage are. These are very, very, very religious people. These are the kinds of folks that everyone looked up to and modeled their lives after. These are the kinds of folks that everyone thought would have the chief places in the kingdom because they were so good. It was these people who are pretending to acknowledge Jesus' authority by seeking wisdom from him. But they only hoped that as soon as the charade was over, as soon as Jesus is given an answer and he's arrested for his answer, they can get back to living the lives that they want to live. That sounds like most American Christianity. The idea is you put in an hour on Sunday of acknowledging Jesus and then you can get back to living the rest of the week. And that's hypocrisy. And the solution isn't what most people do. The solution isn't that you continue to profess being a Christian but never attend church again. That's not the solution. The solution instead is that each one of us determined to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ who acknowledges his authority over every single aspect of life. Now, since we've studied this for over a year now, we know that this whole topic of Jesus' authority has come up before. And I almost feel belabored just to bring up the topic again. But the fact that the topic is in the text again makes me think this must be an important topic. And it is. The whole hierarchy of Jesus Christ as Lord over all must be firmly planted and established in our minds. It's not a minor issue that Jesus is the Lord. It's a major issue. And without submission to Jesus, someone is not a child of God. That's how major this is. And that's obviously what would resemble these religious leaders who came to Jesus in the passage before us. But for us who are children of God, submission to Jesus more completely is going to change our lives. It's going to remove from our lives those hidden vices that we hope that no one knows about. In addition to that, it's going to make our lives more a light to the world. Instead of just giving ourselves to what we want, we're actually going to get to doing what God has asked us to do. We acknowledge his authority in our lives. As we go through this passage, we're going to see that the passage is made up of two parts. First, we'll observe that people mask their rebellion against Jesus, his authority. And the second part, we'll see that Jesus unmasks rebellion against his authority. So let's look in verses 13 through 14. And this is where Jesus encountered a very crafty question. And of course, when Jesus gets this question, he knows the hearts of the people who are asking him this question. Their crafty question cannot hide the rebellion that they have against him. Of course, they think it does. So they just like most people, they smuggle their hypocrisy. Some Pharisees and Herodians came to trap Jesus. Look at verse 13. They came. That's the religious leaders, probably the Sanhedrin. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, as we look at these two groups, this is a very strange gathering. The Pharisees are the ultra-conservative religious right. And the Herodians are the ultra-liberal political left. These groups hated each other. But they hated Jesus more. And haven't we seen it in our lifetimes that the enemy of my enemy is my friend? We've seen that played out time and time again. So these people approach Jesus with the intention of trapping him in his talk. Their goal was that they were going to use his words against them. And this is the kind of thing that is no surprise to us who live in America, because this is what the media does every single presidential campaign. They do this almost every day in the reports as they broadcast little sound blurbs that are used to defame very important people. They tear them down by entangling the folks with their very own words. And then Luke is going to relate to us that as soon as these folks have their sound bite, they're going to deliver Jesus over to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So as these people come, this is not a casual meeting. This is a campaign. Yet their hypocrisy and his hostility towards Jesus is hidden. Well, how do you hide that kind of thing? Well, it's really easy. Because people sugarcoat their hypocrisy. They strewed the trap with flattery. Look at verse 14. They came to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Isn't this just a great example of flattery? I mean, they call him a teacher. They claim to know him. They commended him for his integrity and his instruction. And of course, everything that they said about Jesus is exactly true. It just goes to show us that Jesus' enemies are often unintentional witnesses to his integrity and his instruction. Yet we know that these true statements have false motives. Proverbs tells us, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Paul told us such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive. J.C. Ryle said, "We must not hastily take it for granted that all people are good who talk like good men. The language of Christianity is precisely the part of religion which a false Christian finds it most easy to attain. The walk of a man's daily life and not the talk of his lips is the only safe test of his character." And probably many of us can name at least one person who sings the hymns on Sunday and swears all week long. Who sings along with the Christian radio in the car and then all of a sudden screams at the person who cuts him off. You see, there is an outward show of religion. But James so plainly stated the issue in chapter 3. James said, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with the tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So this is the hypocrisy here, which always knows how to sound just right on Sundays. Of course, these Pharisees and Herodians knew how to sound right. They hid their hypocrisy with flattery, and then they set their trap with a question. And that's where we see in verse 14 that people seek wisdom hypocritically. They smuggle their hypocrisy, they sugarcoat their hypocrisy, and they seek wisdom hypocritically. Verse 14, they ask their question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And certainly not a single one of us enjoys paying taxes. But it seems that these folks are bringing up a real moral dilemma. The Jews were the people of God living in the land that God had promised to them, yet they were being ruled by a pagan government. So their question was this: how can it be lawful, how can it be biblical, how can it be right for us, Jesus, to pay a pagan? They thought that to pay taxes to Caesar would make themselves at least appear, if not be indeed, disloyal to God, the true king over all. So their question is paying taxes from heaven or from man? Is this biblical or is it base? Is it to be accepted or are we to reject it? And obviously taxes are a hot topic now, then as it was now. And this hot topic was a trap for Jesus. I say it's a trap because it would seem no matter how Jesus answers it, it's not going to be good for him. If Jesus answers and preaches, "Well, pay your taxes," well, then he's going to lose his appeal over the masses because the masses believe he's the Messiah and they would not dream of a conquering Messiah endorsing paying pagans. That's just unfathomable. And if Jesus preaches, "Well, don't pay," well, then he'd be reported to the governor as a rebel against the Roman government. So it seems that Jesus was trapped in a corner with only two bad options. These people came seeking wisdom, pay taxes or not. But in reality, they weren't interested in that at all. It describes a great deal of prayer and spiritual seeking in our day. These people came for spiritual wisdom and guidance, but they really didn't come at all, and that's what most people do when they go to the Lord in prayer. They go to some spiritual counselor today. Oh, they may say that, you know, I want to fulfill God's purpose for my life. They may pray, they may seek counsel, but in the end, all that they really want to do is what they had planned to do from the very beginning. That is to say, oh, we're going to seek spiritual counsel, but you know what? If I don't get it at this church and I don't like their counsel, I'll just go to the next church and I'll go from church to church to church. And the good thing in their mind is because churches come in every flavor, eventually they're going to have some preachers say what they want to hear and going to validate what they already wanted from the very beginning. Of course, if you can't get it at church, you can get it in the convenience of your home by listening to a sermon online. So people go from sermon to sermon to sermon until they find a preacher who validates what they wanted from the very beginning. And that is hypocritical seeking. James addressed this as well. And he warned people. He warned people who go to God to get wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. James says, ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Let's make note of what that commandment is not saying. First, James is not saying that you really need to believe if you're going to get your prayers answered. Really believe, and God will give it to you. That is not the point. James' point is that when you go to God for wisdom, you can't go already determined to say no to the wisdom. So often, this is the hypocritical prayer. One says, Lord, give me guidance on this matter. And then God says in reply, well, will you submit to my answer? And then the reply is, well, that depends on your answer. God is saying no to this kind of seeking. He's saying, ask in faith. And when we seek God's wisdom, that means we have to forsake our own understanding and commit to do whatever God leads us to do as the Holy Spirit guides us in the truths of God's word. A great deal of religious people mask their determination to do their own will by saying a few religious phrases or saying that they've prayed about it or saying that they've sought godly counsel, and it's all hypocrisy, which refuses to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They didn't come for wisdom. They didn't care about the wisdom that he had. They didn't want to submit to him. Well, the good news is that Jesus unmasks rebellion against his authority, verses 15 through 17. We see Jesus counter their question with his own condemning questions. We find very quickly that Jesus spots hypocrisy. He exposes their treacherous motive. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? So Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He knows about the charade. Matthew's gospel tells us that he knew about their evil purposes at heart. Just as those who came to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 2, came with evil intent. So Jesus knew that these folks came with wrong intentions. Luke's gospel shows that Jesus perceived that they were being crafty. That's just like the craftiness of the serpent who came and tempted Adam and Eve. And Mark relates to us that Jesus knew they were acting contrary to what they believed. They were acting hypocritically, like the story in Galatians 2:13, acting against what they believed. And what we see in this text is all at once Jesus is tearing away the masks from their faces. Instead of these folks being honest inquirers, they are conscientious liars. And the ironic thing is, Jesus, just like they said, is going to speak the truth no matter who's offended. It is never right to test God, for God is the maker of the universe and has authority over all things. And if we would test God, that is to show that we are not wholly submitted to him. We may hide that, but he is going to expose what is hidden. And that must be a very, very sober warning to us who hide things, to realize that nothing is hidden. And to anyone who does not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, this must be a clear call to you to stop your religious show. What I mean by that is this. You need to stop doing a few good things here and there in life to gain God's favor and eternal glory, because it won't work. Doing a little good to cover up a whole lot of bad won't work. No matter how much you cover up your sin and display your own righteousness, God spots hypocrisy. And the only hope for one who does not know the Lord is that you remove your mask and ask for God's mercy. That's your only hope. That repentance is where salvation begins, and that kind of repentance is what typifies the life of a believer who does not depend on his own goodness, but he depends on God's grace. He doesn't seek to get away with as much as possible, but he seeks instead to please God. God spots hypocrisy. Secondly, Jesus here solves hypocritical inquiries, verses 15 through 17. He solves hypocritical inquiries. We're going to have him explain very troublesome matters that are before him. The first thing he does is he requests a visual aid. And my heart really enjoys that truth. He requests a visual aid. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Of course, we know a denarius was a silver coin minted by the Romans. It represented the compensation for a day's work, and it was a coin that was required to pay taxes with. That was the tax required to pay Caesar. Verse 16, it says, and they brought one. And then he asked a very simple question. He said to them, verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he makes a profound pronouncement. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And with that, Jesus extricated himself from their very tricky maneuvers. He stumped his hypocrites. Verse 17, and they marveled at him. Matthew's gospel tells us that they left him. Luke's gospel tells us that they were silent, not able to fulfill their purpose of catching Jesus in his word. Why were they stumped? Why couldn't they answer? They couldn't answer. They were silenced because Jesus answered the question in such a way as to reveal truth and to reverse their evil purposes. Here's the first point he made. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. As occupants of Caesar's domain, the Jews enjoyed the blessings that come with being a citizen of the Roman government. The Romans brought about what's called the Pax Romana, you remember from Western civilization. That is the peace of Rome. It was a time of great prosperity. That meant it was a good time to be alive in the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. And the people there enjoyed Roman technological advances like great roads, like aqueducts. The Jews benefited from the Roman government, and they used Roman coins for currency that provided a certain level of stability in the economy. And so Jesus is instructing those who benefit from Caesar's government, those who use Caesar's money, to give back some of it. You're indebted to the government, so pay your taxes. Paul would state this quite plainly in the book of Romans, chapter 13. I summarize, he says, pay to all what is owed to them, whether it's taxes, revenue, respect, or honor. Pay them. And so we see Jesus in this statement, render to Caesar what Caesar's. He is affirming the divinely ordained role and authority of human government, and he requires that we, the citizens, submit to the government. You say, well, what does that entail? Number one, we'll go through this very quickly. Number one, we must recognize the government's authority is from God. God gave it to him, Romans chapter 13. Secondly, we must pay our taxes, Romans 13:17. Thirdly, we need to pray for our government leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Fourthly, we need to submit to our government leaders. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Recognize their authority, pay your taxes, pray for government leaders, submit to them. That's what the Lord requires. And then the question, what happens if our government leader isn't very respectable himself? Can we identify with that kind of thing? Well, let's consider Caesar. Caesar wasn't a very good man. Beyond that, he claimed to be God. But Jesus still required the Jews to submit to and pay taxes to a blasphemous pagan. So I guess we still need to do the same to our less than perfect government leaders. Then the question comes, well, what do you do if the government makes Christianity illegal? Well, the Bible provides us insight with that as well. We're to follow the apostles' example, and we should boldly give the gospel as they did in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, knowing that God rules over all governments, and he has given the Great Commission to make disciples. So boldly give the gospel even though it's illegal. Yet even under a pagan government, what we are supposed to do is submit to the authorities because God has given them authority. And God has put that authority over us for our welfare. That's the truth, first truth that Jesus confessed. The second point he makes is this. Give back to God what is God's. Now, I opened the sermon by showing you a number of dollar bills that I no longer have because you passed the test quite well. The test was whose image is on this bill? And that's the question Jesus used to solve this very troublesome matter that he was approached with. But the matter of taxes is a very minor matter compared to the true matter below the surface. The issue was rebellion against God's authority cloaked in hypocrisy. And to this issue, Jesus gives this last instruction, the second instruction. Give back to God what is God. Well, what does that mean? Now, who do you see in the mirror? Whose image is this? We say, well, that's mine, that's yours. No. That's God's. We are God's, made in God's image. We are minted by God, fashioned from the dust of the earth. We are God's coins. Our lives are to be lived for his glory. Give to God what's God's. So we need to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. Let's pray. Father, as we consider our responsibility to bow our knee to the God of heaven who made us. May we take this seriously. May we not think that we can play the part as these people do. Help us to see that you can spot hypocrisy and you can put it in its place. And Lord, it would be so much better for us to humble ourselves and to seek your grace to live humbly before you than to hide things from you and to think we can get away with living our lives the way we want to. Lord, I pray that you would commend our hearts to bowing before you and, Lord, to finding, as we humble ourselves before you, the grace to do as you desire us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.